So, normally, at this point in our service is when you'd see some cool video, honey-dripped words, talking about the sermon series that we're in, and then someone would come up and read the scripture passage that we're going to talk about this morning. Today is going to be a little bit different. I want to just take a second and kind of address the elephant in the room. Travis mentioned the Fall Fest a couple of nights ago, and it was an unbelievable time of fellowship. I loved being with y'all, loved being with our community. He mentioned the chili cook-off. Congratulations, Ryan, on your big prize. What he didn't mention was the cornhole tournament. I just wanted to say that after that tournament, I want to make sure that you guys don't think of me differently. Just approach me as you would any other superstar athletes. I'm the same approachable pastor that has always been here. If you want to get with me, you just find Travis or Carly. They can put you in touch with my agent. I'm sure we can find some time to get together. No, this morning actually is going to be different because... As most of you know, we here at the church at Lachlan Springs are blessed to be a part of a larger family of churches, 8 incredibly diverse congregations, as different as the communities in which we serve, each congregation with its own staff, with its own pastor, with its own set of difficulties, its own set of challenges, its own goals in reaching its community, but all united under a shared mission, a shared vision, shared senior leadership, shared resources. As such, all of our congregations once a year during the month of October take a few weeks to kind of refocus on that shared mission, that shared vision, that shared direction, to recalibrate, look at both where we are and where we're going. This morning, as we begin our vision series, we figured the most appropriate way to start this series is by listening to the words of the senior pastor of Brentwood Baptist Church, Mike Glenn. So let's take a couple of moments together and listen to Mike as he begins to unpack some of these ideas.
Good morning. I'm Mike Glenn, senior pastor of Brentwood Baptist Church. And for those of you that I haven't had a chance to get to know personally, welcome. We're glad that you're joining us here on this Vision Sunday with all of our campuses. We do this a couple of times a year just to keep everybody on the same page and remind everybody, hey, this is where we're going, and we're all going to the same place. Now, we may use kind of different ways to get there. Each campus is unique. Each campus has its own context, and therefore it has its own unique challenges and goals. But together, we have one destination. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So I know you want to know, hey, Mike, where is Brentwood Baptist Church going? Well, before we talk about that, let's talk about where we are. Where are we right now? You know, anytime you turn on the software wants to be able to use your location. Google wants to use your location. Dropbox wants to use your location. It seems that none of our apps can work unless they first know where we are. Maybe that's a good lesson for us. Maybe the first thing we need to know is, where are we? Well, we're not where we thought we were. Now, I know you're going to say, hey, Mike, how can we be anywhere different? We're standing right where we were. Well, you know, we're like the person who went to the parade, and we found a great spot on the end of the street. And when the parade comes by, we're at the beginning of the parade. But as the parade goes by and ends, now we're at the end of the parade. You're at the beginning, now you're at the end. But you're standing in the same place, but you're in two very, very different places. A lot has changed in Middle Tennessee while we were doing all of our campuses. While God was opening up doors in all kinds of ways throughout Middle Tennessee was going through one of its most drastic changes in the history of Middle Tennessee. How so? Well, we're continuing to grow. As you know, Nashville is now the it city, whatever that means. Only thing we can figure out is that more people from around the nation are coming here. They're coming here from California, Colorado, New York, Illinois, and they're all getting on the interstate at the same time. Now, what does that mean? What have I just told you? Now, if you're a lifelong Southern Baptist like I am, I have just listed areas that we called pioneer areas. You know what that means? It means there weren't many Southern Baptists in those areas. So these people are now coming here to Nashville, what you and I would consider the buckle of the Bible Belt. They're coming here, but for the same reasons we do. They like the school systems. They like the safety. They like the beauty. They like the weather. But they're not looking for church. Not even thinking about it. It's not on their mind at all. See what I mean? Standing in the same place, but finding ourselves in a very, very different place. We're not where we thought we were. Studies tell us that in the next few years, 30 to 40 million young adults will leave the faith. They will leave home, they will go to college, and they will disenfranchise from the Christian faith. We're not where we thought we were. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we don't panic. I know it's post-Christian. I know we're worried about our nation and Judeo-Christian values and all of that. But listen, the Church of Jesus Christ has been here before. And what did we do? Here's what the church did before. It refocused on prayer. It's not up to our strategies. It's not up to our planning. There's some times that only the Spirit of God can affect the change that we need to see. Only the Spirit of God can bring the power that we need to happen in this place or that place, and it only happens in spiritual warfare. It's interesting that Paul tells the Ephesians to put on the full armor of God, and then the next thing he says, pray. Put on the full armor of God, then pray. Why? Because the battle is fought in prayer. Now, I know you're waiting for me to say, hey, we're going to meet every Wednesday night, we're going to pray. We're going to meet every Tuesday morning, pray. I have done that my entire life. I've called the people to pray. We've had prayer meeting after prayer meeting. We've opened doors. We've said, and I'm done. I'm not doing that anymore. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Until the people of God get serious about prayer, nothing is going to happen. Nothing is going to change. Now, can I schedule a time for prayer? Yeah. But what I can't do is break your heart for a lost nation so that prayer is your only option. What I can't do is force you to call your friends and say, listen, I'm so broken over this. Can we meet before we go to work and pray? Can we meet after we get home? Do you want to meet Saturday morning? Do you want to meet Friday morning? When it's driven by you and your heartache and your compassion for your lost friends and lost neighbors, then we'll see a change. Now, we'll open up all of our facilities anytime you want us to. But I'm waiting for you to have your heart broken. That's where it starts. When the church has a broken heart and rediscovers prayer. When the church rediscovers the scripture. Now, I know you're saying, hey, Mike, we carry Bibles all the time. You can't walk 5 feet in any of our churches without seeing a Bible. Do you know about 30% of the people in church never read the Bible? Oh, they read this book and that book. They go to self-help and they'll buy that book and that author. What they won't do is read God's word, meditate on it, pray over it. That's what keeps the church alive. That's what keeps us vital. That's what marks us as different, is God's wisdom flowing in our lives. Out of that recommitment to prayer, out of that recommitment to scripture, comes a recommitment to each other, to a brotherhood, to a sisterhood, to a fellowship that says, hey, we're all on this journey together and we are responsible to each other and responsible for each other. John Wesley called it holiness groups, where brothers and sisters would get together and say, how are you doing? Are you in the scriptures? Are you in prayer? What are you learning from the Lord? What's he teaching you? Where's he leading you? What's he doing in and through you? The great movements, that's what started the orphanages, the hospitals, the colleges. It all happens when God's people get serious about their relationship with God. Our mission statement, engaging the whole person with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ anytime, anywhere, with anybody. Now, who's going to do all of that? You are. We can't hire enough people to do all of the ministry and mission that God is going to open up for us. We were never intended to. God did not call a group of professionals to do his work. He called his church. People like you, people just like you, across history, across time, were anointed by God, touched by God to do significant works. Remember, Jesus promised us that we would do greater things than he did. Now just think about that. What's opening up for us is a greater ministry than Jesus had. That's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for me. It's what he wants for you. It's to be able to walk in a dead community and bring people back to life. Help children find their purpose. Help individuals know their identity and destiny in him to make that difference. The first Reformation gave the Bible back to the people. The second Reformation is giving ministry back to the people. That's you. So here's what you're going to see in this coming year. You're going to see an emphasis on worship. Most people will give us 1 hour on Sunday. That means the worship hour has to be the time where we drive the central message in everybody's life. From that, we want it to flow out to groups in your neighborhoods, in your communities. It's interesting, but your lost friends won't come to church. They'll come to your house. And then when they get to know you, they may eventually come to church. But you know, in this new future, a lot of these people we reach in house churches will never, ever enter a sanctuary. They'll come to your house. That's where church will happen for them. So you're going to see us working on identifying and training leaders and making sure that every street, every neighborhood, every community, every town, every county in Tennessee has a place where someone can find Jesus. Where somebody knows how much they're loved, where they know how much Jesus is looking for them. Now, you're looking at me going, well, you know, Mike, that's really not a complicated plan. No, it's not. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's the same plan that Jesus gave his disciples. Reach Jerusalem, reach Judea, reach Samaria, then go to the ends of the earth. Nothing has changed. Everything has changed. We're standing in the same place, but standing in some place very, very different. We've been here before, and this is what we did. We prayed. We found the scripture again. We found each other again. And we found our God is still working, still looking for those who are lost, broken, wounded. And he's calling us to do the same. Here's what I'm looking forward in this coming year. I'm looking for this. I'm looking for you to be in a place where you see God work in such a powerful and overwhelming way that you can't wait to get to worship service so you can celebrate with God's people what you saw, what God did. I'm looking for the time when I'll stand up to preach, but someone will stand up and say, Pastor, I know you're ready to preach the sermon, but can I tell you what I saw Jesus do this past Thursday? And testimony after testimony after testimony happens in our churches Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and I never preach. You do. First Reformation gave the Bible back to the people. The Second Reformation is giving ministry back. I can't tell you how excited I am that God is trusting us with this moment. Join us. Find your place. God is up to something. Make sure you're in the middle of it. And now, here's your pastor to tell you what this is going to look like in your context.
Like Mike, I grew up in Nashville. I'm one of the few, I think maybe the only one that actually lives in this zip code. And I grew up in a Nashville that's very different from the Nashville we all live in today. The Nashville I grew up in was homogenous. We all thought alike. We all had similar backgrounds. We were all in church pews on Sunday mornings. And we also had the fallacy that meant we were all okay. I'm excited to be a part of a generation that is waking up from that fallacy. I'm excited to be a part of a Nashville that is dynamic and diverse, gives us incredible opportunities both to teach and to learn. I'm excited to be a part of a church family that's comprised of incredibly different congregations, unique context, unique challenges, unique goals in loving our communities well, but all united, as Mike talked about, as we go towards one destination, one vision. As we pursue that vision, you heard Mike talk about a refocus on prayer. We're seeing that focus on prayer organically take root here at the church at Lachlan Springs. Every Sunday morning, 10 a.m., a group of people began just organically meeting and praying over our church and our community at large in the common room right through the coffee area here. I didn't do that. They did that. We have people that are prayer walking the streets of our community nearly every single day. Our very own Jacob Bell has been a part of beginning a citywide prayer initiative called Activate. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe that it changes things. We believe that it changes us from the inside. We are a generation of Christ followers that is rediscovering His Word. We here at the church at Lachlan Springs believe in the power of the Scripture. We have absolute confidence in the Bible. It doesn't mean we've got it all figured out. It doesn't mean I've got this whole thing memorized. It doesn't mean there aren't days that I have questions. What it means is we believe this to be the all-sufficient, infallible Word of the living God. We believe that in this book are the contents to everything necessary for life and for salvation. We study it not as though we're just trying to pass a test, but for actual application. It is not theory. It is lecture and lab. Read, learn, do. We are a part of a congregation that is committed to people. It's committed to one another, not only in the context of Sunday morning, the way we love each other, the way we take care of each other, but in more intimate settings, in small groups, in community groups, in Bible study groups. If you are not in that type of intimate relationship, I would strongly encourage you, find me, find Travis, let us point you to a group where you can know and be known, love and be loved. But our commitment to people doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop within these walls, within our congregation, within our small groups. Our commitment to people is based on the Scripture teaching that every single man, woman, and child, every single human is created in the image of God. We believe that you have never looked in the eyes of a person that is not imprinted with God's image. Because we stand on this idea of Imago Dei, we elevate and celebrate the image of God in every person. We are committed to every person. We are committed to loving and serving our community, our neighbors, our family members. If you're curious about what that looks like, if you have questions about what that looks like, if you're considering becoming a member of this particular faith community, I would encourage you to think about attending one of our Discover classes. And do I have good news for you? It just so happens that in the next 2 weeks, October 13th and October 20th, we have a Discover class coming up. It's a two-week course. It meets immediately after our Sunday worship service, hour to an hour and a half. We'll even serve you a good lunch. It is an incredible opportunity to learn more about who we are as a faith community, to learn more about some of the things we're talking about this morning, and to learn more about how God has uniquely and intentionally knit you together. If you want to be a part of that, let us know. We'll make sure to get you on the list so we make sure we have enough food. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a deep dive, spending a lot of time on our shared mission statement. That statement that Mike talked about, our stated mission to engage the whole person with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ anywhere, anytime, with anybody. We're going to spend some time answering those questions. What do we mean by the whole person? What do we mean by the whole gospel? You know, as you've seen with this vision series, the title is Vision Series, what do we mean when we say living a whole life the whole way? There's no better passage in Scripture to really start the journey of answering those questions than the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. Would you stand up with me as we read God's word this morning? I will be reading from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, starting in verse 36. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Lord, we stand in this room humbled and amazed by your presence with us, grateful that your presence is not limited to the bricks and mortar of this building, but you are present with us in every corner of our lives, every moment of our days. We're grateful for your living word. Illuminate it this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is deep in his ministry. His ministry is growing, as are the crowds that are around him, as is his reputation. The Pharisees, who were kind of the religious leaders of the day, the power players within Israel at the time, they're getting nervous, they're feeling kind of threatened. At every turn, they're doing whatever they can to try to trick Jesus into saying something that would get him in trouble. Here, Matthew 22 is no exception. You see, we have the Jewish law, and the Jewish law is incredibly complex, kind of convoluted. Over the centuries, there's developed this loose system of kind of major laws and minor laws to alleviate some of the perceived conflicts. If there are some major laws, it follows that there is going to be one majorist law, which was a matter of great debate and gnashing of teeth amongst the religious leaders of the day. So here in Matthew 22, you have the Pharisees, and what they're doing is forcing Jesus to declare himself in that debate. You call yourself a rabbi, you think of yourself as a religious leader, you think of yourself as an expert in the law. What do you think is the most important law? And Jesus responds by quoting directly from the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, a passage that's called the Shema. It is one of, if not the most important passages in the Jewish religion, in Jewish tradition. It is a passage that is founded there in Deuteronomy 4 in the idea that the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, it says. And we will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. It is a passage that is so important. Every observant Jew, both then and today, praise those words as soon as they wake up every morning, and it's the last thing they say before they go to bed at night. Jesus says, you want to know the most important law? It is the Shema, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul. And then he adds a second. Love your neighbor as yourself. You do these two things, you will keep the entire law. In 2019, modern American church, we often reduce this idea to the simple phrase, love God, love people. You ever heard that phrase? Could it possibly be that simple? Love God, love people. Well, believe it or not, according to Jesus Christ, it really is that simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. It's that simple, but simple does not equal easy. You see, the opposite of simple is not hard. The opposite of simple is complicated. It is not complicated. It is exceedingly difficult. That's why over the next few weeks, we're going to look at every single passage here. We're going to spend a week talking about what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. We're going to spend a week talking about what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your soul. We're going to spend a week talking about what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. But this morning, in the time that I have remaining, I want to focus on what Jesus calls the second commandment, there in verse 39, to love your neighbor as yourself. If we're going to focus on that second commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, there's a couple of kind of big terms that we need to define. The first of which is love. You see, the big problem is in the English language, we've got one word for love. I love my wife. I love this church. I love a cheeseburger from Riverside Grill Shack. And I do. I love it. Those words sound the same. They mean something very different. Because of that, we get confused when we read the word love. Sometimes we kind of relegate love to thinking of others' needs before our own, taking care of the felt need of people. We love hurricane victims in Haiti by sending them aid, sending them money, taking care of their felt needs. We love the guy at the interstate exit by giving him whatever change we happen to have in our pockets. We love those in Casey Homes by collecting coats and winter clothing to take care of them. That is love. The great D.A. Carson points out that it's actually really inadequate to think of the verb to love as narrowly volitional. When he says that, what he means is you can't think of love as simply seeking others' good regardless of our own affection or non-affection, because that gives us the ability to say, I am going to love that person despite the fact that I hate his guts. Those are separate things. Carson goes on to say that Christian love cannot be reduced simply to committed altruism. Simply as being committed to doing good things. As a matter of fact, love as detached altruism is refuted by the most famous of love chapters there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we have all heard because we've all been to a wedding. Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy, love doesn't boast. All of those amazing descriptive terms of true love and what it means. But sometimes we skip over the first three verses there of the 13th chapter of Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and what he says is, David Hanna translation. You can be incredibly articulate. You can talk all day long. But if you do it without love, your words mean nothing. You can be unbelievably wise and learned, know every single verse in this book. You can be incredibly faithful. If you do those things without love, you are lost. Paul goes on to say, you can be so generous, you give every single earthly possession up to and including your very life. But if you do it without love, it means nothing. You see, Paul understood that love and good deeds are not always attached. This love that Jesus is talking about, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, loving our neighbors as ourselves, only comes from one place. 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that the only way we ourselves can love is because we are first loved by our Creator. Jesus himself at the Last Supper, as he's talking to his closest friends and closest followers in that upper room, what he says is, because you are overflowing with your Father's love, you can bear fruit. We can love because we are loved. This love that Jesus is talking about cannot be the result of our own efforts, of our own will, or of our own desires. It is a direct result of the eternal, perfect love of our Father. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and His love allows us to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. If that's what love is, the second question becomes, who is our neighbor? We are not the first person to ask that question. As a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 10, one of these religious leaders, one of these experts in the law, asks the exact same question. There, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, Jesus is having an exchange with an expert in the religious law. This man looks at Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus, being a great teacher, Socratic method, turns the question back around on him and he says, all right, well, you're an expert in the law. You tell me. What does the law say? This guy did know the law because his answer is the exact answer Jesus had in Matthew 22 when he was asked the question. He says, well, the law tells me to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. And Jesus says, you got it. Done and dusted. Do that. You'll be good. Then this expert in the law asks that follow-up question. Okay, Jesus, that's cool, but who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 30. Jesus responds to that question with a story, and not just any story, perhaps the most famous story in the entire scripture, the story of the Good Samaritan. If you're not familiar with the Good Samaritan this morning, the story goes something like this. There's a man and he's walking the very dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Dangerous because there's lots of twists and turns. There are sheer cliffs on the side. It's a great place for robbers to hide. Some really bad dudes find him on the road. They jump him. They beat him. They rob him. They leave him for dead. So here you've got this guy lying bloodied, naked, battered on the side of the road. And three men happen upon him. The first man is a priest. Now, the priest would be considered by the Jews to be the holiest of holy men, basically the representation of God here amongst them. And as the priest sees the guy on the side of the road, he looks at him, crosses to the other side, and passes him by, because the priest knows, the law says, if he touches a dead body, he would be rendered ceremonially unclean. Can't risk that. So I'm just going to go to the other side and not even check to see if the guy's still alive. All this despite the fact that the Jewish law also highly encourages compassion and taking care of others. Essentially, what the priest did was use his religious duty to get out of his spiritual duty. Second guy passes by. This one, a Levite. Now, Levite, a little more of a common man. He's a man of the people, but still a religious man. The Levites would have been working in the temple a couple of times during the year, during specific ceremonial high holidays. But this religious man happens upon the guy on the side of the road, and he says, I don't want anything to do with that drama. Ain't nobody got time for that. And he gets to the other side and passes him by as well. Then the third man, the famous Good Samaritan. He's traveling on the same road, sees the same man. His reaction is very different. He goes to the man. He helps him. He has compassion on him. Now, the religious leader, the expert in the law in Luke chapter 10 that heard this story would have been astounded, astonished, flabbergasted. Largely because of two details. First, the identity of the rescuer. The fact that the rescuer was a Samaritan. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and I do not use that word lightly. They went as far as referring to the Samaritans as dogs. This despite the fact that the Samaritans and the Jews were both descendants of Jacob. They hated the Samaritans for many reasons, but it boiled down to a couple of big ones. They felt the Samaritans were disgusting because they had intermarried with Assyrians. And they were disgusted by the Samaritans because the Samaritans refused to worship in Jerusalem as a good Jew would do. They hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans chose to worship differently than they did. And the fact that a Samaritan was the one that stopped and helped this man would have been shocking. The second shocking fact was the actions of this Samaritan. What this rescuer did when he happened upon this man on the side of the road. In three short verses, we see seven different things that this Samaritan did. First, Luke chapter 10, verse 33. The Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. Now, right here, the compassion and love that welled up inside this Samaritan is the foundation for everything else that happened afterwards. It's the thing that bridges the gap between love and simple altruistic good deeds. He saw the man and he had compassion. And then in verse 34, he goes over to the man. Now, you may just blow right past that, think that's not a big deal, but it absolutely was a big deal, not simply because of the religious implications of approaching what might be a dead body, but keep in mind the road that they were on. Sheer cliffs, sharp turns. There would have been a great reason to believe the robbers were still around, perhaps even using this body as bait. It was a dangerous situation that this man put himself in. He had compassion on the man. He went over to the man. Then continuing in verse 34, he bound the wounds with oil and wine, which would have essentially been a first century first aid kit that everyone would travel with in case something like this happened, in case there was injury or sickness. He used his own resources to care for this man's immediate needs. Something is wrong right now. It's emergent. And I'm going to do what I can to care for those needs. He then, in verse 34, put the man on his animal, probably a donkey. That's incredibly significant because what that means is now the Samaritan has to walk on his own. He has to disregard his own convenience, his own comfort, perhaps even his own safety, to put this man on his only mode of transportation. Then he takes the man to an inn. He doesn't leave him where the danger was, but he removes the man on his own donkey and takes him to a safe place. After the Samaritan gets him to a safe place, we see in verse 34 that he stayed there and cared for him the whole night long, disregarding his own needs, his own desires, his own agenda, his own calendar. He saw a need, and because of the compassion inside him, he stayed there. He helped. He set aside everything he was doing to be there overnight. And finally, in verse 35, we see the Samaritan make a long-term commitment to this man he did not know, this man who he knew hated him. And he made a long-term commitment to that man's health. He told the innkeeper, here's some money, take care of everything he needs. I will be back. And when I come back, I'll reimburse you for everything you spent. All I want is for this man to be taken care of. After telling the story, Jesus looks back at this expert in the law and he says, okay, you asked me who is my neighbor. Now I'm going to ask you, in this story, who was a neighbor? The man properly answers, the one who showed mercy. Jesus then says, go and do. Go and do as the Samaritan did. Now, guys, as we start our vision series, as we unpack the idea of loving our neighbors as ourselves, I want you to pay attention. Jesus said, who was the neighbor? It was the Samaritan. Go and be that. What Jesus says is, the question is not who was my neighbor, who is my neighbor. The question is, are you a neighbor? Go and be that. Go and do that. We here at the church at Lachlan Springs will be neighbors. We do not exist to make good Baptists. We do not exist even to make good churchgoers that are going to fill these pews every day. We are here because the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and we are here to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, with all of our minds, and everything that that entails. We are here to reflect His glory into the world, into our families, into our communities. We are here to love our neighbors as ourselves. We will be neighbors to all. To the battered spouse. To those struggling with mental health and wellness. To the workaholics to the addicts, to our LGBTQ neighbors, to those that have met Jesus and those that not yet know him. We will love, not because we want people to worship with us on Sunday mornings. That would be fantastic if they don't yet have a church home. We will love, not even because we want these people to meet Jesus, although that is our most desperate of desires. We will love because we cannot help ourselves. We will love because we are so overfilled with the love of the Creator of the universe that it inevitably flows out of us into every corner of our community. I am so excited about what God is doing in the life of our church. I am so excited about what God is doing in our community. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are our God. Lord, you are one. Being filled to overflowing with your love, we will love you with every fiber of our being, with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds. That love will flow out of us to our communities as we love our neighbors as ourselves. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.